Hey, we're in week three of the series called Unbelievable. Everyone say Unbelievable. And we are looking at five different topics in especially secular culture that would say it's unbelievable to believe what you crazy Christians believe in. And so week one, we looked at creation and why we believe there's a creator and not just a big accident, a big explosion. It's interesting that scientists will admit that there was a beginning of the universe. They just won't admit what that beginning is. They said, well, we don't know what it is. And it's just kind of fascinating. Week two, we talked about the validity of Scripture, the Bible, why we can know that the Bible is infallible, inerrant, inspired, why we can have great confidence that it is the Word of God and we can stake our lives upon it. And so if you missed any of those 2 weeks, you can go back onto our app, onto our website, you can catch those. If there's someone that you know that maybe is more skeptical or even say that they're atheists, send these to them. Let them know that there is evidence, there is proof that we have as followers of Jesus. We're not just blind faith believing people. And so this week we are looking at the resurrection, and a few weeks after Easter, we're looking at the events of Easter, that Resurrection Sunday, and going, how do we actually know? Why do we believe that there was an empty tomb, and why do we believe that that empty tomb is the result of a resurrected Christ? Why do we believe that? Now, I want to start by kind of laying a foundation today, and I did this on Easter as well, but I got to talk about it again today, and it's the reality that the resurrection is the single most important event in the history of mankind, and if you're a follower of Jesus, it is the single most important event in our faith. And so when we look at creation, or we look at the Bible, we look at these different topics, those things are important, like knowing how all of this got here is important. Looking at the Bible, it's important to know that the Bible is the Word of God. But when we look at the most important event that ever took place, it's actually not creation. It's the resurrection. If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, then our faith is useless. And your mom invited you to a pointless church service today, if that's the case. 2 Corinthians chapter 15 says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And you can go on, you can read in that passage what Paul says about that, and he says, you're dead in your sins, and we're false apostles, and the ramifications of the resurrection not happening are huge, are paramount. And so if the resurrection did not take place, our faith is useless. We believe in a false religion, a false faith. And so understanding the resurrection and understanding why we believe that a resurrection took place, which was the result of the empty tomb, it's paramount, it's important. It's the most important thing that we can believe. So today, we want to look at the resurrection, but we first have to back up, because the reason we believe there's a resurrection is because there was a crucifixion. And the reason we believe there's a crucifixion is because there was an actual man named Jesus who died. And so you have to understand a few things. Is the resurrection is hotly debated. It is wildly debated of if it actually took place or not and what evidence we have behind that. This isn't as wildly debated, but we have to start here because it is a debate. It is a conversation. And it's not a very accepted theory, but the life of Jesus is actually debated on if there was an actual man named Jesus. Right now, there's what's called mythicism that's kind of out there right now. And mythicism simply says that Jesus was a myth that people created after the fact, people created to start a religion, that Jesus didn't actually exist. It's not, again, it's not highly accepted, but it is out there. And I want to give some reasons why we believe that Jesus isn't a myth. He's not just a spiritual being. And he's not, this really isn't kind of a new debate, because in the first century, there's what was called the Gnostics, this group of people called the Gnostics. And they were all about kind of higher education and learning and knowledge. And the more knowledge you can obtain, the better chance you had of entering into eternal life. Now, the Gnostics believe in the first century, and it's kind of what mythicism is today. It's kind of the same but different. The Gnostics believe that all flesh, all material, was evil. And so the God of the Old Testament that created things was an evil God, because he created material. And so they believe that Jesus came to kind of enlighten us and bring us to the higher level of knowledge of who God really is, leading us to the real God. But Jesus could not have come in the flesh because all flesh is evil. So the Gnostics were saying in the first century, flesh is evil. Therefore, if Jesus came in the flesh, he'd be evil. So Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh. He only could have come in the spirit because spirit is what matters. So just as the Gnostics were attacking the deity and the identity of Jesus in the first century, we have mysticism and other forms of heresy that are taking place in our day and time today. So mysticism being one of those things. And so I want to give just three reasons really, really quick to kind of set the stage of why we believe Jesus actually existed before we talk about his resurrection. Number one, we have the biblical accounts of Jesus, such as the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the writings of Paul, Peter, and John. Now, skeptics would say you can't use the Bible to validate something that's in the Bible. And I understand the logic and the thinking behind that. But if we go back to last week, we look at the Bible isn't just a holy book. The Bible is a history book. It's for sure divinely inspired by God, making it a holy book, a book that's set apart. But it's also a history book. Accounting of times and people and places and cities and discoveries and nations and all these different things. And so scientists have used the Bible to actually find different things today. And so we have to look at the Bible also as a history book. And in this history book, we have the writings of four different men called the Gospels who wrote about a man named Jesus. You look at the Book of Acts, which was written by another man who wrote about the life of Jesus. You have the writings of Paul, Peter, and John. So you have all these different writings in the New Testament that attest to a man named Jesus. Now, I want to read one passage to you that kind of gives a holistic view of who they believe Jesus is, combating the false view of the Gnostics in their time and in their day. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen." Think about that. We've heard him, we've seen him. Now, the Gnostics would say, well, yeah, you can hear and you can see the spiritual presence of Jesus. He allowed us to do that, but he wasn't physical. But listen, we saw him with our eyes. We touched him with our own hands. We handled him, some other versions will say. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him, and now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. Here's what he's saying. Not only do we see Jesus, not only do we hear Jesus, not only do we handle Jesus, to believe in the correct Jesus is to believe and to have joy and to share in fellowship. If there's a belief system out there that discounts and discredits the identity of Jesus, it's a false religion. And so I want to, like I did kind of last week, I want to take a religion that would say, hey, we're Christians, we believe the same thing you do. And that's Mormonism. And Mormonism would say, well, we believe in Jesus. Yeah, he died for our sins. At face value, the Mormons would think that they would believe the same things we do. But the Mormons don't believe that Jesus was actually God in the flesh. The Mormons actually just say he's a lesser God or he's the brother of Lucifer. Like, so to believe in this Jesus that these people are proclaiming is to share in the fellowship, is to have eternal life, is to share fully in the joy that they have. And so we can't just create a person, slap a label on it named Jesus and say this is the same Jesus as the Jesus of the Bible. We can't do that. Jesus came in the flesh. Okay, number two. We have early church fathers from the first and second century that acknowledge that Jesus actually lived. We have Clement, which is mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. He was a first century church father. We have Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus of Lyons, Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius of Caesarea, all these different church fathers that say this he actually lived. Now, I want to read one quote from Justin Martyr, who he wrote in like 160 A.D., he wrote about Jesus, and this quote from Justin Martyr says this: "Now there is a village in the land of the Jews, 35 stadia from Jerusalem, in which Jesus Christ was born, as you can ascertain also from the registers of the taxing made under Cyrenius, your first procurator in Judea." Here's what Justin Martyr is saying. In his day, in his time, in 160 AD, there was a birth record for Jesus that you could actually go see. He's saying, you don't believe Jesus actually existed? Go check the birth record. It happened when Cyrenius made all the people come together and register, he said, there's an actual birth record. Now, we don't have that birth record today. I've actually looked to see if that's a thing today, and it's not. And I don't know whether it's destroyed, misplaced. I don't know what. But back in 160 AD, Justin Martyr was saying, go check the birth record. Jesus actually existed. So we have the Bible, we have church fathers that wrote about it, and then we have extra-biblical writings by non-Christian historians that wrote about the life of Jesus. So number one, he's a pretty well-known Jewish historian. His name is Flavius Josephus, and he wrote this about Jesus. Now, there's about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. So this early first century Jewish historian, non-Christian, by the way, he wasn't pushing a narrative about Christianity. He's simply writing about the times. There was this man named Jesus. Now, this passage in Antiquities of the Jews is a debated work or debated writing, because a lot of scholars believe that his work, especially this that he's writing about here, was altered by Christians after the fact. Now, not all of it, but there was some part of the text that I actually intentionally left out that a lot of people believed Christians came in and altered afterward. And part of what the text says is it says he was the Christ. And so, to our knowledge, Flavius Josephus never became a follower of Jesus. So it would be strange for him to write about the fact that he was the Christ if he never accepted him as the Christ. A lot of people believe that Christians added that in there after the fact. But nonetheless, this first century Jewish historian wrote about a man named Jesus who lived in that time. The next thing he wrote about is, it says, Festus was now dead and Albinus was but upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James. So not only does he write about Jesus, he wrote about the brother of Jesus, who we know according to Scripture's name was James. So these characters, these people in the Bible, first century Jewish, non-Christian historians are writing about and affirming. Okay, now you have a guy named Tacitus. Go put up Tacitus. He's a Roman historian, and he wrote in 116. He says, Christus, another name for Christ, the founder of the name, Christianity, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. And so you see, like, he has, okay, there's this guy named, they referred to him as the Christ. He started this movement about Christianity. He wrote about Pontius Pilate and Tiberius, all of which Scripture writes about. Okay, so the life of Jesus, when people say he didn't really exist, he was just a myth, it's silly. We have the Scriptures that affirm it. We have first century fathers that affirm it. And then we have extra-biblical non-Christian writings that affirm the life of Jesus. Okay, let's set that aside for a second. Okay, so we have the life of Jesus, which not very many people are going to debate if he actually existed. So now you have to go, okay, according to the writings as well, he existed and he was also crucified. He was actually put to death. So now what do we do with the empty tomb? How do we have evidence and proof that Jesus rose from the dead? Now, unfortunately, unlike today, there's not a Ring camera on every door. There's not a camera on every stop sign. There's not people walking around with their phone video taping everything there is to record. And so you go, okay, we don't have visual proof. We don't have pictures. We don't have videos. We don't have this type of like visual evidence that most people would point to today to go prove that to me. So we have to look at other evidence outside of the visual evidence. We have to look at, okay, what do we have that would lead a skeptic to believe or to at least acknowledge that there's good reason to believe the empty tomb was the result of a resurrection? Okay, I'm going to give you five facts about this event, okay? Five facts that are widely accepted even among skeptics, but then I'm going to give you the objections by the skeptics of why they would try to explain away these well-known facts. You guys ready for this? Okay, number one, we already talked about it, but number one is the death by crucifixion of Jesus. So a widely accepted fact is that there was a man named Jesus who lived. He died by crucifixion. Well-known, accepted fact. Now, the objection that skeptics would give that would explain away the crucifixion is what's called the swoon theory. Who here's heard of the swoon theory? Okay, the swoon theory is simply that Jesus passed out on the cross. He didn't actually die, he passed out. And I want to, if you're here today and maybe these are some of the things that you believe, I don't want to make fun of you. I want to make fun of the belief that you have. Is that, you guys good with that? Because the belief that you have is silly. If we just think about this logically, okay, so the crucifixion was invented by the Persians. The Romans perfected it. The Romans were killing machines. In fact, the Romans' number one job in this instance was to make sure that these criminals were dead. And if they didn't do their job, they were dead. Crucifixion was meant to prove a point. Anyone entering into Rome, seeing the bodies hung on this cross outside the city, would know, don't mess with the Roman Empire. This will happen to you if you mess with us. Like, this was meant to prove a point. It was meant to send a message. It was meant to be a horrific, gruesome death that no one would ever want to undergo. It was horrible. To say that Jesus just simply passed out from the crucifixion, his body was taken off the cross, it was placed in the tomb, in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and then one of two things happened from there, if the swoon theory is correct. Either A, the disciples came and stole the body away, which we're going to get to here in a little bit, or B, Jesus somehow mustered up enough energy after hanging on a cross for hours, being brutally tortured, whipped, bleeding out to where his organs were showing and his head was, and he just mustered up enough energy to roll this stone away, overpower the Roman guards, sneak off without anyone knowing, without leaving a trail of blood around. This is the swoon theory. In fact, this is the leading theory about the crucifixion of Jesus. Isaiah 52:14, it kind of gives some description behind the crucifixion when it says this, and this is prophesied so hundreds of years before Jesus actually went to the cross. It says, many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human, and from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. This is how disfigured Jesus was because of the crucifixion. So to say that he passed out and just made his way out of the tomb is kind of silly. Okay, we're going to move past that. The empty tomb. Now we have an empty tomb. And again, this is widely accepted, even amongst skeptics, that the tomb was empty. Because they can acknowledge the tomb wasn't empty. All the Romans had to do, or all the Jews had to do to squash it, was present the body. There wasn't a body. The tomb was empty. We know that. But the leading theory, which was the very first theory, the very first reason given for the empty tomb, which we find in Matthew chapter 28, was that the disciples stole the body. So again, the swoon theory leads to a stolen body theory, which again, let's just look at how crazy this is. So in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, it says, as the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. The tomb was empty. We gotta let these guys know about it. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, you must say Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get in any trouble. So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. So right away, they had to come up with a theory, a reason for the empty tomb. Okay, tell anyone who asked you while you were sleeping on the job that you were paid to do, that if you lost the body, you would die. So tell everyone that you actually did fall asleep, not doing your job, and the disciples came, snuck by you, rolled away the stone without waking you up, stole the body of Jesus, and no one knows where it's at today. Like, this is the stolen body theory. It's silly, but this was the very first explanation given in the first century. Now, if you look again at Justin Martyr, he's talking in 160 AD, he actually writes that still in 160 AD, there's the stolen body theory that's being spread to that day. Go to the Justin Martyr slide. So it says, you have sent chosen and ordained men throughout all the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy has sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whom we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb while he laid when unfastened from the cross, and now deceive men by asserting that he is risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. He's writing this letter saying, this is the theory that you're spreading, that his disciples spread his body. So he stole his body. So even in 160 AD, this stolen body theory is still taking place. It's a silly theory, but nonetheless, it was the theory that's out there. Now, still today, people, skeptics, atheists will point to that. The disciples stole the body. I want to remind you of something. The reason we're doing this series is not so much to convince a skeptic as it is to strengthen your faith. But in strengthening your faith, now you can go and have conversations with skeptics about why we believe what we believe. So you have to know this, that the number one explanation, even to this day still, of the empty tomb is going to be one of two things. Either the body was stolen, or it actually wasn't Jesus on the cross. And we can, that's a whole nother thing. Some people say it was Judas, and it's wild. Some of the theories that were out there. But the number one theory that people say, the disciples stole his body. If you look at it logically, it just does not make sense. But let's keep going. Okay, number three, a well-accepted fact, even amongst skeptics, is that there were post-mortem appearances to his followers. At least they claimed to see post-mortem appearances of Jesus. This is widely accepted. A skeptic wouldn't say that Jesus appeared to them. A skeptic would say they believed he appeared to them. It's a big difference in this, because if the skeptic admits that Jesus appeared to them, they admit that he rose from the dead. So they have to say, we believe that they believe Jesus appeared to them. Okay, so let's look at who he appeared to. There's two lists of people, starting with individuals. So we have an individual list of people that Jesus appeared to based on scripture. Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, James, his half-brother, which we're going to come back to that here in a little bit. Paul, going to come back to him here in a little bit, and then Stephen at his martyrdom. Stephen's an interesting one because Stephen didn't see the risen Jesus in person right here, but he did see him as he's being stoned in Acts chapter 7. He's being stoned and the heavens open up and he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And so he sees this resurrected Christ in heaven. The other one saw him in person bodily right in front of him. Now, if you look at this list, a skeptic would say, well, yeah, those are all of his inner circle, all of his main people. Like, of course they would say this because they want to spread this lie that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Okay, well, let's look at the group of people that Jesus appeared to. So the women, other than Mary Magdalene, the followers on the road to Emmaus. This one is really interesting because these followers on the road to Emmaus, they aren't his inner circle. They aren't his disciples. If you're reading this story found in Luke chapter 24, it will say there were some of his disciples. It's not talking about his 12 disciples. It's talking about just some people that followed Jesus. They weren't in his inner circle. And they didn't even know that he rose from the dead. And Jesus appears to them and shows them that he rose from the dead. What you'll notice about all of these lists do not include one single skeptic or one single naysayer, one single unbeliever. Jesus doesn't appear to the unbelievers ever. He appears to the believers. It's just interesting, and I think there's a reason for it, because I believe that Jesus doesn't need to prove himself to someone who already doesn't believe he exists. Jesus wants to strengthen your faith as a believer to say, listen, there's reasons to believe that I am who I say I am. He'll deal with the non-believers. He'll reveal himself in some way to where they'll have to use and exercise faith. But Jesus isn't trying to prove himself to anyone. Jesus says, I am who I am. You can believe in me or not. So he appears to these followers. Now, the disciples in the upper room without Thomas, the disciples in the upper room with Thomas, 7 disciples at the Sea of Galilee, the 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee. And this was my favorite one because he appears to over 500 followers at one time, and found in Corinthians chapter 15. He basically shows to a group of people and says, here I am. And this is what separates Christianity from all these other religions, is Mormonism, and other religions, but especially Mormonism, is one person had a direct revelation from God, and then went and told everyone about it. Do you see the danger in that? No, just listen to me. Don't worry about anyone else. Just listen to me. I received direct revelation from God. So I will tell you what God's telling you to do. Do you see the danger in that? And that's the Mormon religion. Joseph Smith directly received the golden tablets from the angel Moroni. Like I received it. Well, who else saw it? No one did, just me. You got to listen to me. Crazy. Jesus says, I'm appearing to hundreds of people. And this is what's so interesting about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is 1 Corinthians 15 was written in that first century. So when Paul wrote this, he appeared to these 500 people. You could go knock on their door and go, did you see Jesus? Paul says you saw Jesus. You could go find those 500 people and you could go ask them, what was your experience? This wasn't written hundreds of years later where all these people are now dead and we're just writing about it now. And so you have these post-mortem appearances by these people. Now, the objection would be what's called the hallucination theory. They were all just hallucinating. And here's the silliness of this objection is science has proven that group hallucinations don't take place. In fact, we don't have any evidence that group hallucination has ever taken place. Now, it would be possible if there was one person that said, I saw Jesus, for you to go, man, you're just hallucinating. You're just thinking it. You're just dreaming about it. Whatever that, okay. Then you got two people that have the same same story. Well, maybe you guys both had the same dream. There's like, 3 people, 5 people, 20 people, 100 people, hundreds of people have the same hallucination at the same time about the same person. There's no scientific evidence that would back up that claim. That would be like us saying, for the 200 people that are in this room right now, we're going to go home, we're going to have the exact same dream, we're going to come back next Sunday, and we're going to tell each other that we had the exact same dream. That would be crazy. Would that not be crazy? Like, there's some crazy dreams out there. Like, there's, like, anyone have crazy dreams? Sometimes you go, where did that even come from? Like there's dreams, like, I have to wake up and, like, go, Jesus, I repent of that dream. Like, there's just some weird dreams, you know, but like the same dream, but like if you and I had the same exact dream, first of all, I'd be like, I'm sorry you had that dream. But like that would just be crazy for that to happen to hundreds of people. No scientific evidence to back that up. Number 4, the transformation of his disciples, James and Paul. I think this one is really fascinating. In fact, this one is one that a lot of skeptics will point to and say, that's what got me. That was the reason why I can't deny. So think about this, the transformation of his disciples. So you have his disciples who one day are cowardly, running from their lives, denying, betraying, running out of the garden from the Roman soldiers as they're arresting Jesus, one of them half naked. Peter going, I don't know that man, I don't know that man, I don't know that man. Judas betraying him, hanging himself, like these cowardly disciples who then after the death are seen locked in a room going, we're fearing for our lives now, all of a sudden are transformed to these powerhouse evangelists that are telling everyone about Jesus. What changed? What would have to change? I mean, listen to it. So they're running for their lives. They're fearful. And then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, listen carefully, all of you fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming, that they were speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And the people are going, you guys are just drunk. And he's going, we're not drunk. Listen to his explanation. It's only 9 in the morning. Like, not we don't drink. It's 9 in the morning. Like, come on. That's funny right there. And If you can't laugh at that in church, then you can go find another church, right? Like, it's 9 in the morning. We're not drunk. You're drunk. Like, don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Now, what you are seeing was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. Verse 22, people of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to the cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. Someone say amen. Amen. That's why the disciples were transformed. What would it take for cowardly disciples running for their lives, betraying, denying, locking themselves in a room, to all of a sudden be being confident and bold, saying, Jesus rose from the dead? What would it take? It would take them seeing the risen Jesus from the dead. Now, you have the disciples who were cowardly and now are bold. Now, this one, I think, is even more of a powerful testimony. You have the brother of James, which according to Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 6, and John chapter 7, did not believe in Jesus. In fact, would mock his brother. Which, I mean, let's just be fair. If your brother came to you, your older brother, and said, hey, by the way, I'm kind of a big deal. I'm your God. You'd be like, dude, shut up. Get out of here. Like, go clean your room, right? Like, you're not, like, when your brother tells you he's God, Like, you're going to be like, yeah, no, not going to believe it. What would it take for you to believe that your brother is God? Maybe it would take him going, hey, by the way, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. They're going to crucify me. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And then him actually doing it and appearing to you. At that point, you might be like, my bad, bro. Got you. Okay, I'll follow you now. Which we see actually happening because the book of James was written by the half-brother of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, we see James as a part of the inner circle up in that upper room praying to Jesus. So we see a transformation of James going from, I don't believe in you, in fact, I mock you, to now I follow you and I'm helping other people believe in you. We have Paul, who is called Saul of Tarsus, who is a persecutor of Christians, a hater of Jesus. He was consenting of the death of Stephen, the very first martyr of Christianity in Acts chapter 8. And then in Acts chapter 9, we see this encounter that he has on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. We see this encounter that Saul has, with the risen Jesus, which radically transformed his life. This right here, you have to understand, this wasn't for fame, popularity, sex, power. Like, it wasn't for any of these things that humans will do immoral things to get. They didn't spread this lie, which the skeptics will say it was, so they could get power and money and fame and popularity. In fact, they gave up everything. Paul was rich. He was wealthy. He was powerful. He had the notoriety amongst the Jews and amongst the Pharisees. Like, he had it all, and he gave it all up to be stoned and whipped and imprisoned and shipwrecked and rejected and despised and killed because of his faith. Now, again, the objection by the skeptics would say all of those people, the disciples, Paul, James, all of them, they died believing a lie. They went to their grave defending a lie that they knew was not true. I'll just tell you this. And if someone came to you and said, you either tell us the truth about Jesus, or we're going to, these are how the disciples died, or we're going to fillet you alive, we're going to saw you in half with a wooden sword, a wooden saw, we're going to hang you upside down, crucify you upside down. We're going to behead you. We're going to tie your arms and your feet to four different horses and rip you apart. Unless you tell us the truth about Jesus, we're going to do these things to you. You would think that they would go, yep, all right, you got me. On top of that, now you go to those people's families and say, unless you tell us the truth, your family is going to suffer this. You guys, they don't go to their grave for a lie. There's no way. There's no way they do that. Number five is the explosion of the Christian faith. Now, this is where you and I come in today, because there's been many false religions that have been started. In fact, Scripture actually talks about it, and they've been squashed. Once the founder of that religion was squashed, the religion was squashed. But the reality is the Christian faith not only exploded in the first century, but 2,000 years later, here we are. And I mentioned last week that, I mean, there's revivals going on. There's young people in colleges that I think are getting are seeking earnestly to know the truth of who Jesus truly is. And what college professors and what culture and what social media is telling them that life is about, and who they're about, and what they find joy in, I think they're just finding flat right now. I think Christianity is on a rise today. I truly do. And you can call me optimistic. I'll choose to be that. I think Christianity is making a comeback today. And I think we get to be a part of that, because the Christian faith exploded in the first century to all of Rome. And it didn't explode because there was something in it for them. In fact, many of those Christians were killed and persecuted because of their faith. They were rejected by their families. They were hunted down by the Roman government. They were killed. They were blamed for the burning down of Rome. I mean, like, this was not something that they gained anything from, but yet the faith exploded. Now, the objection to this well-known fact that Christianity exploded, especially in the first century, the objection is this: the Christians borrowed from all these other pagan religions and just formed this one religion. They borrowed from false messiahs such as Horus, Mithras, Diosinus, Osiris, a lot of these pagan religions that also said that their founder of their faith was born of a virgin. Their founder of their faith was killed for their faith. Their founder of their faith also resurrected. So you take a little bit of here, a little bit of here, a little bit of here, and now you have Christianity. And here's what I want you to, and this argument has been used against me. And this is what happens so easily when we don't do our research, is you have some eloquent atheist who's done all the research, right? He hasn't really, but he's just been, this person told him this, it probably started from a professor. This person told this person who told this person who told this person. And now I'm just parroting to you what I've heard these people say. Because when you actually look at the myth of Horus, or the myth of Dionysus, or Osiris, or Mithras, you look at these different characters. Were there pagan religions based off of them? Yeah. Did those religions say that there was a virgin birth? Some of them. Did their religion say that there was a death and a resurrection? Loosely, not completely, but loosely. But oftentimes, these things have been overstated. They've been inaccurate, or the sources in which they draw them from happened after the reality of Jesus. So they're saying, okay, you took your faith from Horus. Well, Horus was after Jesus. You took your faith from Mithras. Well, Mithras has been exaggerated. If you actually look at the documents of Mithras, it's actually not what they say it is. So we can't just accept because this eloquent skeptic is saying, well, this is what happened. You have to actually show me where it says that. Show me where you actually read that from. Okay, so there was a crucifixion, there was an empty tomb, there's post-mortem experiences, there's the explosion of Christianity, there's the conversion of the disciples and Paul and James and all those guys. There's all this different evidence around us. Okay, let me give you a bonus today. So these are all evidential proof. This is all we call evidential proof. There's evidence behind the proof that we have. I want to talk about anecdotal proof. And this is where you and I come in. So there's evidential proof, but I want to talk about anecdotal proof. Anecdotal proof is this. Let me tell you why I believe Jesus resurrected from the grave. Because he changed my life. He changed my life. And if Jesus didn't resurrect from the grave, then guys, I'm telling you, there's no way that I would be who I am today. Because I did everything for 24 years to screw up my life. I did everything to run from this so-called Jesus who I grew up learning about. I did everything to turn my life into something that I thought would be good and pleasing, and it all just left me empty. And so the reason I believe Jesus exists is because Jesus has blessed my marriage. He's blessed my finances. He's blessed me with 3 amazing children. He healed my wife, who was on her deathbed 7 months after we got married. He's given me purpose and meaning. He's given me joy. He's comforted me in times of sorrow. He's never given up on me. He's never left me. Let me ask you something, because that's my anecdotal evidence. And I told someone that on a plane one time, and he looked at me like I had a third eyeball in my head. And he said, well, that's good for you. He goes, I just don't believe that. Okay, that's fine. It's anecdotal. Let me ask you a question. What turns something from anecdotal to evidential? It's when there's a common theme amongst a bunch of people. Something turns anecdotal when it's not just my story, but it's our story. So let me ask you a question. Who here can have that same story today? If you have the same story of Jesus changing your life, would you just raise your hand? Raise your hand. Okay, this is evidential. This is evidential proof that Jesus is alive. Because it's not just my story, it's our story. And this is what we need to use when we're talking to a skeptic, when we're talking to someone who just goes, yeah, I don't know if I believe all that. Okay, here's 5 reasons, and that's fine. Okay, let me just tell you my story then. Let me tell you why I believe Jesus can do the same thing for you as he did for me. I think this is probably the most powerful piece of evidence that we have. It's a changed life. So, the resurrection happened. So what? Okay, you have 2 options. If you're not a follower of Jesus, here's your option. You have 2 options as a non-follower. You continue to go down the road of just not believing and refusing to surrender to Christ. And you know, I don't know, how's that working out for you? You might say it's working out great. Okay, I hope one day it doesn't. I hope one day you're miserable. I pray misery on you. Because I actually love you and care about you enough that I'd rather have you miserable here until you surrender to Jesus than miserable after you meet him. That's an eternity of misery that I don't want for you. We'd love to have a conversation with you if you're not a follower of Jesus. Ask us questions. Tell us how stupid you think we are. It's okay. Like, we're all right with that. Like, we would just love to talk with you. But we'd love for you to surrender to Jesus, and it's actually really easy to do. It's really simple to do, I should say. It's not always easy. It's simple, though. It's just simply saying, I'm done with my self-ruled life. Okay, option number two, if you're a follower of Jesus, here's what Jesus says in Matthew 28. The 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But listen to this. I love that the Bible puts this in here. It's how you know the Bible's true. It actually talks about things that aren't good for the faith, right? Listen, it says, but some of them doubted. The 11 disciples, they got together. Jesus presented himself to them. It says some of them worshiped, but some of them doubted. Today, if you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus and you doubt, you're in good company. And Jesus doesn't go on to say, and for those that worshiped him, he commissioned them. He says for all of them, whether you doubt or whether you worship, wherever you're at in your faith journey, if we're all honest, we all have doubts. There's times I wake up, I'm like, Lord, really? Is this like I don't sense you, I don't feel you, I don't hear you. Like, are you really there? Like, there's doubts that I have. Come on, who here has doubts today? If you have doubts, like, who here's ever doubted? And for the rest of you who never have, good for you, right? Like, good for you. Jesus came and told his disciples, those that worshiped and those that doubted, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. You can say that when you raise from the dead. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And I'm going to be with you, even in your doubts, to the very end of the age. I'm going to be with you.